Well, good morning, everyone. Confession. I've gone through a patch where I really didn't want to do this. And I think possibly some of you who've actually stood up here at this lectern know exactly what I mean. Getting a few smiles and nods from around the room. But a couple of things happened this week. Earlier on in the week, I got an email from somebody saying, I'm thinking of you and praying for you, and I hope all goes well. And that was really great help, great encouragement. And then this morning at the 9:30 service, Isabel asked for us to sing the song. I've forgotten what it is. Typical. But the last verse is, when I stand in glory, I will see his face. And I thought, that's it. When I stand there, when I see him, any little thing that I could possibly have done for him is just going to be worthwhile. And so this morning, here goes, despite Rob's Moroccan soup, and we'll go for it. So this morning, we reach the last chapter, the last few verses of John's Gospel. And we've spent all year going through John. And I don't know about you, but I've certainly found it very, very useful, very helpful. But we come to the last few verses of chapter 21, and the incidents in this chapter are only recorded by John. None of the other Gospels mention them. So let's read, starting at verse 15. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. I tell you the truth. When you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, follow me. Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, Lord, who is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he asked, Lord, what about him? Jesus answered, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. Because of this, the rumor spread among the brothers that this disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. I'd like to start by taking a step back and thinking about this incident from the point of view of the disciples. Because 12 of them had been chosen as a special group who travelled about with Jesus and listened to his teaching. There were others with them from time to time, both men and women, but these 12 had been particularly singled out. And they'd spent 3 years with Jesus and with each other, and they must have formed a close bond, although we do read that they did fall out from time to time. They did have their quarrels. But I find it difficult to work out exactly what the disciples expected of Jesus. They thought of him as teacher and master, and certainly some of them believed that he was the Messiah, the one who was to come in fulfillment of the old Jewish prophecies. But what did they expect him to do? Because they seem to have thought of him as a sort of Che Guevara figure who would start a revolution and drive out the Romans who had been in control of their country for some time. And when Jesus rode into Jerusalem and a great crowd welcomed him with shouts of Hosanna, they must have thought the time had come at last. And in fact, Luke's gospel tells us that his disciples did not understand all this. But then came sudden catastrophe. Because one night they were having a meal together and 24 hours later, Jesus had been crucified. It was all over. All their hopes and dreams snuffed out. And not only that, but Jesus had been betrayed by Judas, who was one of their own number. So they couldn't even trust each other anymore. Peter had the added guilt of knowing that he'd denied his Lord. But Mark's gospel tells us that when Jesus was arrested, then everyone deserted him and fled. They'd all failed. And on top of all that, they were afraid of the Jewish authorities, who might come looking for them next. So we have a group of individuals with disappointed hopes, the shock of betrayal by a close friend, feelings of guilt, fear for the future, and above all, grieving for their dead leader. This dysfunctional group of individuals were no threat to anyone. The Jewish leaders must have been rubbing their hands in glee. They had dealt with the Jesus problem. I wonder if any of this sounds familiar. There might be some here this morning who've been struggling with just these emotions. Guilt, fear, sorrow, disappointment, disillusion, being let down by a friend. You will understand how these disciples felt. But then, unbelievably, there came sudden hope. People began to see Jesus alive again. There was Mary Magdalene, other women, Simon Peter, a couple walking home from Jerusalem to their village called Emmaus. And finally, all the disciples together, apart from Thomas. And all of this happened in one day, the day of the resurrection. But several times Jesus gave the instruction for the disciples to go to Galilee. But they didn't do that. And a week later, John tells us quite specifically in chapter 20, they were still in Jerusalem. And this time Thomas was there, and Jesus appeared to them again. So I just wondered what happened during that week. Because they didn't see Jesus. Things didn't go back to normal with Jesus being with them all the time. I wonder if maybe the disciples were being taught obedience. Because they'd been given an order, a direct order, and until they obeyed it, nothing else would happen. So with us, if we pray and there's no answer, or we try to do something for the Lord and it just doesn't seem to be going right, maybe we should check that we're not ignoring some direct order that we've been given. Might be some word that we've been given specifically or some Bible truth that we haven't followed. As Christians, we may have something in our lives that we need to deal with before we can make progress. And if anyone has not taken that step of commitment to Christ, then that has to be the starting point. But finally, the disciples do go up to Galilee, and then they meet Jesus, or at least seven of them do. A few weeks ago, the bishop was with us, and he described to us the miraculous catch of fish. And then the disciples and Jesus ate a meal together. Must have seemed just like old times. So after that rather long introduction, we'll get to the actual passage that we're looking at today, which concerns Jesus and Peter. And it starts when they'd finished eating. So fellowship had been restored, the disciples had their leader back with them, but now Jesus singles out Peter. Now, we learn from Luke's gospel that Jesus had already appeared to Peter on the resurrection Sunday, just Peter on his own. When those two disciples returned from Emmaus, they were told about it, and Paul also mentions it, so I think that probably was when Jesus dealt with Peter's denial. And the heartbroken disciple was forgiven. So what are we to make of this episode? It's not clear whether They were still standing with the disciples, whether they were all together in a group. I rather think that they weren't, because we read about Peter looking round and finding John following them. So that implies that they were walking along. So I think they were probably walking along the lakeside. Jesus said, "Come on, Peter, let's go for a walk." And John was following just behind them. Because this was something for Simon Peter only. And sometimes there's a message for a group of people. It might be Hebron as a church. But Jesus also deals with us as individuals privately. As we were singing just now, a sinner called by name. He knows our name. He deals with us as individuals. So what we have here is three questions, three answers, and three commands. Why? Because at first sight, Jesus seems to be saying the same thing over and over. And I can remember as a child reading this and thinking, what on earth is all this about? Why does Jesus keep saying the same thing? I don't understand this. Now, the bishop pointed out that there is a parallel with Peter's denials, because Peter denied the Lord three times. And so he was given the opportunity to declare his love three times. And that's certainly one aspect. But I want to look back at something which happened on the night before Jesus went to the cross, which I think holds the key to this passage. It's coming up on the screen. Matthew 26. Then Jesus told them, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." There you are. There's the instruction to go to Galilee. But Peter replied, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "this very night, before the cock crows, you will disown me three times." But Peter declared, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the other disciples said the same. So, first question in verse 15. "Do you truly love me more than these?" Now, I'm afraid at this point we do have to go into the Greek, but John Campbell's not here, so I might get away with it. The NIV does its best. It translates the word as "truly love." The actual word in the Greek is agapeo. And that's used in the Bible, in the New Testament, of God's love for us and the love we are meant to show him. One of the most famous verses in the Bible, John 3:16, "God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son." That's agapeo. And in Matthew, Jesus is asked, what is the greatest commandment? And what he says is, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." And that's a very good definition of the word. It's a complete, all-consuming love. And it was only when I was writing these notes for this morning that it hit me. God so loved the world. He loved the world in that way. God loved us with complete and all-consuming love. Isn't that amazing? So that's what Jesus asks of Peter. But he also says, more than these. Now, there's quite a lot of debate about what Jesus actually meant when he said more than these. He might have meant, do you love me more than these other disciples do? Because that's what Peter said. Even if everybody disowns you, I won't. I love you more than anybody else. Or he might have meant, do you love me more than you love these other disciples? Or he might have waved his arm and said, do you love me more than these? This place, this fishing, this old life that I called you away from and gave you a new type of fishing to do. I'm inclined to think it was the first one. Do you love me more than these other people do? And the answer comes from Peter. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. But Peter doesn't use the same word as Jesus. Peter used the word phileo. And that's used of brotherly love, great affection. It's not as all-consuming as the agapeo word. Peter doesn't quite rise to that level. He says, I love you, but it's a lesser word. And then there's the command from Jesus, feed my lambs. But that's a shepherd's job, not a fisherman's. Remember, Peter was a fisherman. And when Jesus first called Peter and some of the other disciples, he said he would make them fishers of men. But now he's giving Peter a new role. Look back at the passage in Matthew. The sheep will be scattered. The shepherd, Jesus himself, will be struck and the sheep would be scattered. The followers of Jesus will be left leaderless. But Peter is given the job of sort of like an assistant shepherd, you might call him, and he's told to look after them, especially the most vulnerable, the young lambs. Luke puts it even more explicitly, "I prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." So he was given a specific role to strengthen the others. And certainly in the early church, Peter was a leader, and the others looked to him for support. So then we get the second question in verse 16. "Do you truly love me?" Jesus is still using the agapeo word, but now there's no comparison. It's just, "Do you truly love me?" And Peter says, as he did before, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you," using the same word, phileo. And very similar command, "Take care of my sheep." And then the third question, verse 17, "Do you love me?" But Jesus now uses Peter's word, phileo. And the answer comes, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Peter's hurt by the repeated questions. I wonder why he's hurt. Does he think Jesus doesn't believe him? Maybe he himself thinks, as we've thought, there were three denials and he's asked me three times. Maybe this is something Peter didn't really want to think about and he was hurt. And the command again, "Feed my sheep." It seems to me, it's like Jesus is probing gently, working his way towards what Peter really felt. "Do you love me more than anyone else does?" Peter had boasted that he loved his Lord more than all the others, but now he won't commit to that. "Do you love me with all your heart and soul?" But still, Peter won't commit. "Do you love me as a brother?" "Yes, Lord, that's how I love you." But Jesus strips away all the boasting and gets to the heart of the matter. This is the solid center beneath all the bravado. And it reminds me of a verse earlier in John's Gospel where Jesus says, "Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And that's what we've just sung this morning. Now, Pete didn't know that I was going to use that word, but he's chosen that very hymn, "The truth will set you free." And sometimes we have to face the truth, don't we? We create stories about our lives. We get ourselves into all sorts of tangles, and sometimes we have to be brought up short and made to face the truth so that we can be set free. And Peter had to face the truth. He wasn't a great hero who would die for his master. He loved Jesus in a very ordinary sort of way. But it's precisely when he gets to that point that Jesus can use him. The Apostle Paul found the same thing. See what he wrote in one of his letters. "God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him." And later on in the same letter, Paul writes from his own experience that the Lord said to him, "My strength is made perfect in weakness." Jesus is not looking for superheroes to serve him. He wants ordinary men and women who he can turn into superheroes. So we should never feel that we are not good enough for God, because he wants us just as we are, with all our guilt and fear and disillusion and disappointment. If we give our lives to him, we give him all that. And he will absolve the guilt and banish the fear and turn the sorrow into joy and make us what he wants us to be. And that dysfunctional group of disciples became the foundation of the early church, which a few years later was described as turning the world upside down. And once Peter has stopped boasting that he will die for Jesus, then he is told that is precisely what is going to happen. "When you are old, you'll stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. The early church understood this to be a prophecy of crucifixion. And tradition has it that Peter was indeed crucified. A church in Rome claims to preserve the chains with which Peter was bound. There you are. They're in a casket under the altar. And apparently he asked to be crucified upside down so that he would not be seen as dying in the same way as Jesus himself. He'd come a long way from big brash Peter, hadn't he? And Jesus says here that Peter's death would glorify God. And then there's a final command, follow me. And we've gone full circle. Because when Jesus called Simon Peter and his brother Andrew, and they were fishing on this same lake, possibly at this very spot where this is taking place, he used those same words. And after all that had happened, all the adventures of the last 3 years, and the trauma of the last few weeks, the call is still the same. And 2,000 years later, it's still the same. Jesus still calls us to follow him. But now we have this episode with Jesus and John. Peter's still irrepressible. You can't keep him down, can you? He sees that John is following them along the lake shore. And immediately he wants to know about his future too. But Jesus answers him quite sharply. What is that to you? You must follow me. You have your orders. What I have planned for John concerns only him and me. I won't discuss it with you. And Jesus has a very personal relationship with his followers. Each one is given different gifts and a different call to service. And we don't all get called to serve in the same way. And we should never look at someone else and think, oh, don't think much of what they're doing. Because that may be just exactly what Jesus wants of them. Peter would die as a martyr, while John apparently lived to a great age and died naturally. But John is very precise, as always. He knows that a rumor has spread because of this incident that he would not die. So even at that early stage in the history of the church, there was false information, and the truth was getting distorted. So he carefully refutes this by repeating the words of Jesus. He didn't say that. This is what he actually said. And perhaps this is a lesson to us, that we should always go back to the Word of God and see what it says, rather than listen to tradition. So, we come to the conclusion of the book. John has completed his task. You notice he's never mentioned his own name in his writing. The nearest he got was a reference to the sons of Zebedee. Zebedee was his father. And he mentions that at the start of this chapter. But now at last his identity is revealed. The disciple whom Jesus loved, that's the way he's been describing himself. And he makes it clear, this was the one who leaned back against Jesus at the supper and asked who was going to betray him. And now we understand that this is the disciple who wrote these things down. He's saying, I was there. I saw it all. And if you look at verse 24, the last part of it, just perhaps reads a little bit oddly. We know that his testimony is true. It's almost as if someone else is saying this about John. Perhaps a little bit like we would look at the back cover of a book and see the publisher's notes, and the publisher would say, this is a good book because so-and-so was there and it's an eyewitness account. Or it may be just that John's speaking about himself in the third person. We, including me, know that what I'm saying is true. Don't know. But his aim in this book was to show that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And he tells us that at the end of chapter 20. And to me, as we've been going through John's Gospel, the whole book seems to read like a case presented in court with an array of witnesses and what John calls signs, which we would probably say miracles. And here are some of the witnesses coming up on the screen. John the Baptist, who quite specifically said, this is the Son of God. And then several of the disciples, when they were first called, recognized that Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ, the one Moses wrote about. Nicodemus was a teacher of the Jews, but he recognized that Jesus was a teacher come from God. And then the Samaritans, who weren't Jews at all, but the Samaritan woman said, "Could this be the Christ?" And the people of the town agreed with her. This man really is the Savior of the world. And then there's some more. And some of these, Jesus actually described himself, because he said, "The works that I do, the signs, the miracles, they testify that the Father has sent me. But more than that, the Father himself has testified about me. And the scriptures testify about me, and Moses wrote about me. All these things that testify that I am who I say I am." And then 5,000 people agreed with that, because they said, "Surely this is the prophet who was to come into the world." And then Simon himself, "We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." And then the Jerusalem crowd, as they were discussing what was happening, "He is the Christ." They did recognize him. He is the Messiah. And then some more. The temple guards were actually sent to arrest Jesus, but they went back without him. And when they were challenged, "Why didn't you bring him in?" "Well, no one ever spoke like this man did. How can we arrest him?" The man born blind. "If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." And Martha, quite specifically, "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God." Lazarus, we're not recorded anything that he said at all, but he didn't need to say anything. Just by being there, he was a witness, because he'd been brought back from the dead. So he himself, by being alive, was a witness to Jesus' power. Another crowd in Jerusalem, at the what we call the triumphal entry, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And then the disciples, finally realizing, perhaps this makes us believe that you came from God. And then the last witness, Thomas. This is after the resurrection. He calls Jesus my Lord and my God. 21 witnesses. And then the signs, the miracles. Turning water into wine, healing the official's son, healing the man at the pool of Bethesda, feeding 5,000, walking on water, healing a man born blind, raising Lazarus from the dead, and finally, the miraculous catch of fish. All these miracles, signs, whatever you like to call them, indications that Jesus had power, that he was who he said he was, that he was the Messiah, that he was the Son of God. But as John says, he's been selective. He's only given some of the things that happened, some of the people that he could have referred to. Many other things could have been written about. Some of them were. You can read about them in some of the other Gospels. In fact, my study Bible has a very useful chart which lists all the miracles which Jesus performed and which of the four Gospels mentions them. And there's only one which is described by all four Gospels. Does anyone know which one it is? Sorry? Yeah, that's it. The feeding of the 5,000. It is mentioned by all four Gospels. The walking on water is mentioned by three of them, but omitted by Luke. And the other six signs, which John includes, are not in the other Gospels. Whereas Luke, on the other hand, records 19 miracles, which John leaves out entirely. So he's absolutely right when he says there are many other things that could have been included. But John, guided by the Holy Spirit, has made his case, and he knows when to stop. And so do I. But I just love that last verse. It sort of sounds almost naive, doesn't it, like childlike. If every one of them were written down, I suppose even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. And there have been many more books written in the last 1900 years. It took us all morning just to move the books in the Hebron Library. But this book, by the Apostle John, is still fulfilling its purpose even today. And what is the purpose? These are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name.